So we're in Revelation 2 still, mm-hmm. ready to do the message to Pergamum. Am I correct?
Mm-hmm. Correct.
Okay. Bill.
How much would you like me to read?
Well, it's all one paragraph in my Bible, so I'm not sure. Good.
Right down to through 17 then.
Yeah, I'm afraid so.
Okay, no, that's fine. Revelation 2, 12 through 17 from the Free Bible Version. Write this to the angel of the Pergamon Church. This is what the one holding the sharp two-edged sword says. I know you're living where Satan has his throne, and that you have stayed true to me. You've not denied your trust in me, even when my faithful witness, Antipas, was killed right among you where there where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak how to entrap the children of Israel by means of eating food, sacrificed to idols, and committing sexual sins. Similarly, you also have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So repent, or soon I will come to you and fight against them using the sword mm-hmm. of my mouth. If you have ears, listen to what the Spirit is telling the churches. I will give the hidden manna to those who are victorious. I will give them a white stone with a new name written on it that nobody knows except the one who receives it.
Which means this is a personal name, personal identity that you carry around with you, but nobody knows about it. That's interesting.
Have you heard the discussions about the white stone, black stone? Somebody explained that in that time, and I wish I could remember the details, but in a legal, I don't know if it's a court proceeding or a judgment situation where like multiple judges and they would each give their decision, but they would come up and either put a white stone or a black stone, you know, indicating their vote. And then there was also something about having, there's something, I don't know if it was the same story, but identity, you know, written on a white stone. But the white stone was innocent, the black stone was guilty.
There's a level with which, when I think of this, the idea that God has given me a unique name, identity, mm-hmm. character. Mm-hmm. And nobody knows that name except the one who receives it. On the other hand, there's something in the personal relationship. So it's not the other hand yet. There's something in the personal relationship of receiving that that is profoundly powerful to the individual receiving this identity, this name.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And no one but the one who gives you that can take it away. So it seems like it's both today and not yet is the language in a sense, because we are given that name by God, and yet we're not yet fully victorious. I don't know. Is that a way of understanding this?
Another thought just occurred to me looking at this, and I think all of us probably know how pearls are formed. Pearls are usually white, aren't they?
Mm-hmm. They can be different colors.
Okay.
It can be pink.
But every gray. Pearl is unique because mm-hmm. it is formed out of suffering mm-hmm. over a long period of time. Mm-hmm. So it's unique to that particular clam.
Are we assuming that the name isn't shared?
Yes. It says a white stone with a new name written on it, which no one knows except the one who receives it.
But the one who receives it does not share it.
Well, if no one knows but the one who receives it, then he's not sharing it.
I don't know if you guys are familiar with John Eldridge. Have you heard of him?
Wild at Heart was the book I read.
Yes, he has a lot of great books, Captivate, Wild at Heart for Men, Captivating for Women. And he wrote a book called The Sacred Romance, which was the best rendition of The Great Controversy I had ever heard from authors outside of Adventism. Just beautifully written, very powerful. But I went to one of the conferences, and one of the activities was go and hear what God has to say to you about your name. And there was a lot of personal time spent with God. You know, in addition to listening to what the speaker said, they really encouraged application. And that was one of the activities. They took this text and says, there's a name that God wants you to hear him speak to you. And it, for me, it was a very powerful experience. And other people that I talked to also related the powerfulness of that very personal, you know, it was awesome to say, this is what God is saying to me. This is your true name. Anyway, it was very powerful for me. So I love this. I don't know how, you know, but I liked what Floyd said about the guilty, not guilty, the white stone with this name written, how God sees us. I love that connection to the core identity, how God truly sees me, even when I don't act in line always with that. But that's his core belief about who I am. In his recreative process. Anyway,
that reminds me of the good father of Luke 15 running out to the gate and throwing the coat around the son.
Yeah. An intimate, caring, compassionate, very personal application. So I've always loved this, the stone, the new name written on that, especially since that experience.
So some of the backstory of your father running, from what I understand, patriarchs or older men do not run in that culture. So he says, forget about culture. You're more important to me than any cultural traditions or practices.
What do you think it's referring to, that you are living right where Satan's throne is? Are these people in Rome? This is Pergamum. This is a... Pergamos.
Where is that in reality?
It's in Asia Minor. It's one of the seven churches. If you go through Asia Minor, you can take a circuit of the seven churches.
So modern day Turkey?
Yes, they're all in Turkey, right? And Pergama is now near modern day Bergama. Is what I was reading a little bit about Pergama today, and that's one of the things they mentioned. What do you know about Pergama, Gene, that you think relates, that would help us culturally better understand this message?
Well, I sit where almost the rest of you do. I am here to learn as well. I have not studied in depth the seven churches. I would have if I had stayed in New Testament, but okay. I have not. You were going to say something, Floyd?
Well, didn't the previous church, he said, something about the synagogue of Satan.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then the very next church, he's saying, you live where Satan dwells.
Yeah.
So I wonder if those two are in any way connected.
Well, I just did a little research about Pergama, you know, so I just went to a site and I won't be able to articulate all of it, but I thought it was fascinating that Pergama was a leading medical healing. People came there to the temples for healing, like a sanitarium kind of. And they had a very famous physician that did cataract surgery and believed in sterile fields before operations. So some of his methods were quite advanced. But I thought it was fascinating that Satan was focused on, you know, this place was a center of healing. I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. That combination of a falsehood with healing, which I believe there's a connection between truth and healing. So I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. And it was supposed to have a library that rivaled Alexandria's in terms of thousands and thousands of, you know.
Pretty impressive.
Mm-hmm. Well, rivaled. I think Alexandria still exceeded them, but It had burned down. I remember Alexandria burned and the library burned. And so anyway, there was an attempt to build a lot of knowledge.
Was there? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And philosophy caused some real problems for the church later on.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's what Alexandria's library was about. It's philosophy. Most of the books were on philosophy, philosophers. It was the greatest philosophical library of the world. I don't know if Pergama was the same way, but if it rivaled Alexandria, it's possible they had the same books.
Mm-hmm.
The question I have is, what kind of medicine did they practice?
They had temples where people would bring, you know, relics of personal body parts that they needed healing for. You know, they had wombs, they had legs, they had different, and they would go, and there's the altar of Pergama. I don't know if there was a connection to the healing and the altar of Pergama where people would come and present gifts to the gods, you know, with the, my understanding that was done to try to have the gods of healing heal them if they offered enough, gave enough.
Mm-hmm. 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 Okay. That's interesting. I can't resist bringing up Babylon. Because healing in Babylonia involved magic.
Mm.
It involved substitutionary rites.
Mm.
So speaking of a model of a womb or a model of a leg or whatever, you took the figurine of the person and you placed it body part to body part on the person, all over the person, and then you took it out and you destroyed it. And that was a substitute. It was a legal substitute, because the term used for substitute is a legal term. It was a legal substitute for making the person whole.
Wow.
Keeping them from death, because they believed that all illnesses were judgments from gods. And I wouldn't be surprised if something similar was involved, maybe not a substitutionary ritual, but something similar to what was done in Babylon, because Babylon's influence went far and wide.
Yeah, that would make sense.
In the original, what was it, Greek or something, whatever the old manuscripts are, we have where Satan has his throne and killed there where Satan lives. Is this simply adversary, or is there some modern term they're using for Satan, and how should that be understood?
I'd have to look it up in the Greek, because there's two ways of saying Satan in Hebrew and in Greek. And they're the same two ways. If you're meaning the adversary, you would put an article in front of it. You're meaning either a name or a simply adversary in a lowercase letter. You would not have the article. So ha-Satan has the article. Satan is simply Satan. In Greek, it's hosatanas or hosatanas. I never can pronounce Greek. Well, I do a better job with Hebrew because I've had more experience with it, but I always stumbled over Greek. Revelation 2.
2:13. Yeah.
Revelation 2. The throne of Satan has an article.
Hmm.
It likely therefore means the Satan of the Old Testament.
Okay. So the chief and primary adversary of God.
Mm-hmm. We guess that it means that.
I've got a note that I got from somewhere. I didn't write down where it was. It was probably a commentary. But it says that Pergamum was noted for the worship of Aesculapius, mm-hmm, under the form of a serpent. This false god was entitled Theos Soter, which means God the Savior.
Okay, so the serpent is where we get the symbol for medicine.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
That it comes from, I think it comes from the Greek. So this is Greco-Roman, a Greco-Roman symbol for medicine.
So how does that mix with the serpent on the pole that Moses did? Any relationship?
It represents healing.
It's rare when anything from Israelite history or Israelite community makes it into Greco-Roman culture. Mm-hmm. I have a book in my library. I'm not spotting it. Oh, The Good and Evil Serpent. It's called The Good and Evil Serpent. Mm-hmm. And I can't say it's the best written and best researched book in the world because his treatment of Mesopotamia is very poor. That's what happens when you think you know enough to do a whole expansive project on something and you go by more things like Encyclopedia Britannica than ancient Near Eastern sources, you know, to get your stuff. But he does point out that in some cultures the serpent was a good creature, and also in other cultures it was an evil creature, and in some cultures it was both evil mm-hmm. and good. Mm-hmm. It's a mixed bag, which it just reminds me of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Mm-hmm. You will know good, you will be like God, knowing good and evil.
Well, given that the word for sorcery is pharmakia, which is where we get pharmacy, I mean, it's all interrelated.
Yeah, I suspect there was a practice of magic, a practice of even what we would call witchcraft.
Mind-altering drugs have been around for a lot longer than the last couple hundred years.
It would be fascinating if I had another lifetime. To study the ancient role of the healing arts and how they operated. I haven't even found a book on Mesopotamia healing arts. I had a friend who was was in the same doctoral program as I was, and we entered the same year, so we became fairly good friends. She did her dissertation on medicine, ancient Mesopotamian medicine, but I never heard whether she finished it. I haven't tried to figure out, you know, if she published it.
Well, it would make sense that since God's model is a healing one, that Satan would try to counterfeit it
with magic.
Yeah, yeah. And when people
magic is outside the realm of cause and effect relationships mm-hmm. of natural law. Mm-hmm. It's it's a counterfeit of mm-hmm. those relationships. Mm-hmm.
And yet, when we ask for healing, that's a miracle. What are we wanting?
Something outside the normal course of cause and effect.
That's my challenge, yes.
Yes. The thing is that a miracle by God is vastly different than a miracle of magic. Mm-hmm. Because magic is something that operates on its own. And natural law operates because it was established in creation. I don't believe in natural law having power of its own accord.
Mm-hmm. So I guess
natural law is simply descriptive. It is describing how things work in our world, and they work according to cause and effect relationships. Whereas magic, the cause is muddy.
Magic.
What is the cause in magic?
Mm-hmm. Much of what we call science would have been classed as very muddy cause and effect. So we need to be careful that we don't label as magic anything that we simply don't understand.
Well, and so I think we can certainly say that the design of the universe is far beyond what we understand, but that our prayers are often hope for magic. And I think that's something to put into check for ourselves, that's not really what we're wanting, but we want, you know, full restoration, full healing and all of that. I think that's great. I struggle with, anyway, that's a personal issue. So in terms of how we pray and what we pray for and expectations of prayer. And it just made me think about it with how you're describing it.
But see, magic isn't controlled by a power, an infinite power. It isn't magic. Is operates on its own without any intrinsic cause and effect.
Yeah.
Isn't magic almost a denial of cause and effect? It's almost a deliberate disconnecting to avoid being aware of the real cause.
Well,
I'm a little disturbed that we're arguing over the definition of something that doesn't exist. How can we say that magic is this, that, or the other when it doesn't exist at all? All we're talking about is our perception of what we think of when we talk about magic. And that's going to depend very much from person to person.
And our perception is based on our understanding of what an illusion is. Is it not? If that's what we're talking about with magic, is it not an illusion?
We've been dancing around what I think is the heart of this problem. And that is what we're thinking of as magic is not calling on something that's undefined or unknown, but something that is known. And that is the opposite of God. So instead of asking,
okay.
And that's instead of asking the powers of light for help, we're asking the powers of darkness for help.
Okay.
That's really what we're talking about.
Yeah. I thank you, Mark, because I was just going to come to that from a different perspective. I read Adventist Frontier Missions journals because I support a former student and a co-worker in their project for an unreached people group. Adventist Frontier Missions goes to unreached people group, and they're one of the few mission groups that I appreciate because they do not go in with, we're going to give you the gospel and you're going to be saved and all of that. They study the culture. They develop a scrapbook. Every missionary that goes there that starts from scratch has to develop this cultural scrapbook that gives them cultural stories, the cultural taboos and things they're supposed to do, the ways you can befriend them. And they are to make friends. That's how they do their witnessing, is making friends and one-on-one. Mm-hmm. They do not hold evangelistic meetings. They do not, you know, they're not confrontive. They're not in your face. They're not bold. They're gentle. They work behind the scenes. Mm-hmm. They work non-confrontally. And so I read their stories, and they have a lot about magic, as you can imagine, some of the cultures that they enter. And it is a cult. It is reaching the powers of darkness.
But those powers of darkness have a vested interest in diverting our minds away from cause and effect.
Well, I'm convinced that Satan's goal, when he decided that God's law was arbitrary and it could not be obeyed, he decided that he could improve on the government of God by creating his own laws and his own rules. And he created penal justice as a means of doing that.
Yeah.
And his view of reality is it is whatever he wants it to be. With his selfish nature, he can make anything work. And so magic is just simply one way he does that.
Well, and that then brings me back to Revelation and to our reading.
Mm-hmm.
And then if I'm going to draw that contrast, starting with, you know, where Satan has his, where he lives, has his throne,
mm-hmm.
that there, the saints of that town are, well, the believers of that town are situated in a place where people prefer the darkness, mm-hmm. and they prefer the light. Mm-hmm. Not so much gray in the rainbow, but that there's probably a sharp distinction, and that certainly saying Antipas was killed there would have been overtly preferring the darkness to the light. And that's something, not saying it's Rome or it's Babylon, but it's the spiritual aspect of that where they're living.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. It struck me as we were
mm-hmm.
talking.
Mm-hmm. And it shows the methods that Satan's quite willing to use. Mm-hmm. Power, force, coercion, and taking people's lives. That's mm-hmm. his, you know, again, with I think it's interesting that, you know, Jesus's again description is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, which is truth, reality,
the word,
design, mm-hmm. you know, all those things to bring us to how God's design, the universe is supposed to work. And Satan wants to use trickery and quotes magic and force and power.
I'd like to add to that list, Nancy, retaliation and retribution and fear. Just a reminder, I've said this before in this class, but Carol Kornacki was a Satanist who became a Christian. And she has some DVDs that she's done where she outlines Satan's methods and agenda. And it is power, force, and mm-hmm. chiefly fear. Mm-hmm. Satanists are taught mm-hmm. how to control people by fear.
Yep.
To kind of underline what the last two comments were, it's not the kind of power that's the problem. Because, mm-hmm. I mean, even everything Satan does is, I mean, he cannot operate outside the laws of nature. He can't. So whatever he does is in fact done under the laws of nature. So it's not the laws, it's not the source of the power, it's its use. It's how it's being put mm-hmm. to use. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And the same power that can be used for good can also be good used for evil.
Mm-hmm. Psalm 94:20 really clarifies the nature of Satan's throne, which is what we've been talking about. He claimed to come up with a new judicial system that would be far more effective than God's principle-based system. Mm-hmm. And that's what Satan's throne is based on, is manipulation through legal means, through artificial mm-hmm. law.
Well, and that's law that is so. Go back to when I was 13, or 14. I was sitting in a waiting room for a doctor's office, waiting on my dad, and some parents came in with a passel of kids, and one of the kids went over to the magazine rack and began pulling up magazines and tearing them up, and his mother said, "You stop that right now!" And the kid said, "Why?" And she said, "Because I said so." And I remember sitting there in shock, because my mother never used those words in all my childhood. She never said, "Because I said so." And I went home in great distress and I told her what I had heard. And she said, "Well, Jean, I'm afraid a lot of people use that." Mm-hmm. But it was my first, it was a real shock to me that somebody would use something so arbitrary. To me, that is one of Satan's ways of using his authority, is he doesn't have to have a reason. He doesn't have to make sense. Have you ever heard that from the pulpit?
Yes. Yeah. God is sovereign, almighty king of the universe. He doesn't have to make sense.
That's faith, accepting what doesn't make sense.
Yes.
And lest anyone think, I do believe God is the sovereign king of the universe, except that he wants to make sense. Mm-hmm. We have a hard time wrapping our heads around it.
Maybe. He is the sovereign of the universe because he is love. And that's why Ellen White says that our true spirituality is submitting to the sovereignty of love. That's a very different sovereignty than that word usually entails.
Yeah, sovereignty has been very intimately linked with abuse of power. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I was going to say that not only does God not have to make sense, but some people see it as better if it doesn't make sense.
Yes.
It's a mark of faith if you believe something that doesn't make any sense.
Yep.
The sovereigns of this world have their system to rule wicked people. It takes a different system to rule wicked people.
goes back to the fear thing, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, yeah, yes.
I saw a documentary on how dictators rule, and they always use fear and, you know, terrorize and use power, force, coercion to get the masses to intimidated so they can rule. It is standard throughout history. You see that same approach.
I had to work for someone who ruled just that way.
There's still hope for those people.
Bill and Mark both know this person, but I had to work for her, and it was amazing. But I stood up to her. She wanted me to do something that I've considered immoral, and I told her I couldn't do that. I wasn't the kind of person that could do that. Well, maybe you're not the kind of person that can do such and such, and something I had taken control of and was doing very well at it. And I just looked at her and walked away because I thought, you know, you can't intimidate me. This is where I stand. And I knew she wouldn't grab that thing from me. But yeah, it's a quite amazing situation to be in.
Contrasting what I'm hearing said here by the last few comments, thinking of God's ways versus Satan's ways. I'm more comfortable with questions that are difficult to answer than answers that can't be questioned.
Oh, I like that. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I was just reading Numbers 22, and I don't want to skip ahead, but yeah, it's been a long time. And I just know I have Balaam in my head for kicking his donkey and having it talk back to him. Right, but that's really not the factor of the story in Revelation. And so Revelation is saying, you know, some of you, I have this against you, that hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak how to entrap the children of Israel by means of eating food, sacrificed to idols, and committing sexual sins. Is there a possibility of blowing that up a little bit more? Because food sacrificed to idols, we get in Pauline theology, is a little different.
I think it's not referring to Numbers 22. I think it's referring to Numbers 25. It is assuming that the reader understands that Balaam was the one who led them to attach themselves to the Baal of Peor and engage in the sexual immorality. That's so in Numbers 25.
Okay. The richness of that experience and the connotations of that are deeper than what Paul would say is eating food offered to idols and, you know, the Corinthians doing some things, because it's not necessarily associated with worship. Is this more deeply associated with who they worship?
No. And apparently Balaam is a Babylonian diviner from what I read.
Okay.
Because it says he comes from the river and he's part of the culture of his own people. The river would refer to the Euphrates River. So he's a Mesopotamian diviner. Actually, it's hard for me to talk about sexual immorality because it's so discounted by scholarship in my field. And that's because there's no documentation anywhere from temples of sacred prostitution. There's no economic documents, no contracts, no business transactions that have anything to do with sacred prostitution. So the scholarly world has said it doesn't exist, which I think is very unfair to the Old Testament. The Old Testament says uncategorically it does exist. And I think, well, I have a book by Stephanie Budin, I should say, is called The Myth of Sacred Prostitution. She narrowly defines prostitution as sex for money or sex for payment. I would like to broaden sacred prostitution as ritual sex. Mm-hmm. In which case, sex would be considered a form of worship. Mm-hmm. There is an icon or a tablet, I think it's an icon, that I have a picture of in one of my dictionaries. And I don't show it to my students anymore. I got permission from the academic dean when I taught the Book of Revelation to show it to my students because it is very pornographic. They said, the student reacted negatively to that. They said it is very pornographic. It shows a woman on an altar, which Stephanie claims is a part of a wall, which that does not make sense because of the way the altar is angled. More than that, the icon was found in the temple of Ishtar, and the wall doesn't fit that. Her wall explanation doesn't fit that. It shows a woman lying on an altar, receiving a man. What is the altar about? This is her sacrifice. So it's extremely degrading to women. Extremely degrading to women. And it's likely that young girls were put in the situation by their parents to appease the gods.
That's the message of Micah 6:6-8. Well, actually, before 6, Micah 6:5-8, which talks about Balaam and Balak. And that whole passage is all about the contrast between appeasing a god or having a relationship with God. So I think this passage is directly linked to Micah 6.
I like that. My people, remember what Moab, King Balak, had planned and how Balaam, Beor's son, answered him. Remember everything from Shittim to Gilgal. Remember the kind of God I am.
And when I studied that story of Balaam, because God said, if you want to know what my righteousness is, go look at that story. And I found that very strange. So I said, well, I'm going to go look at the story and see if I can find God's righteousness. And I was amazed. And as I thought about it, Balak was assuming that this God of the Israelites, all he needed was a big enough payment. And you could manipulate him. So he bribes Balaam, because Balaam is very susceptible to bribery, which would represent the God that he claims to represent. And so he's constantly trying to entice Balaam with greater and greater bribes to come and teach him how to bribe his God. That's what the whole story is about. It's all about appeasement. That's what it is. And then the conclusion in the very next verse is, well, how do I come and bow before God? Well, Balaam's version of that is you got to have an expensive enough sacrifice to appease him, which is the main content of almost all religion in the world still today, including Christianity.
So I'm sorry, I interrupted you.
Well, at the end of that list of ever increasing expensive sacrifices is, shall I offer the fruit of my own body, you know, my own child? And when I looked at that, I said, no, that's not expensive enough. According to our religion, even our own children are not expensive enough to appease this offended deity. We have to get his son and sacrifice his son to him. And that's important enough, valuable enough to God to finally relent and offer forgiveness or do what we want him to do.
And that's a loveless God, because if we offer his own son, how must he abhor what we've done?
Yeah.
I mean, if he loves his son, how would that not make him even more angry if he's the kind that gets angry?
That's why religion doesn't make sense. Because it's taught that way.
So I'm thinking now of our conversation of Numbers 25. I love the tie-in because I did read that and how it's mentioned in Micah 6. And coming now to Revelation 2, thinking that if this is being written to this group of people, who there are some who seem to hold to Balaam, and I still haven't gotten to the food sacrificed to idols clear in my mind, but I can say committing sexual sins as particularly as a worship.
They were always done at a temple.
Right. So these are things that are oriented to trying to manipulate God, or, and then therefore the fact that they're doing them in a worship context. I mean, it's not just bad behavior out in the world. It's in a bad behavior.
It's considered sacred.
Correct. So
sacred now, text.
So now they are hugely misrepresenting the character nature of God and what he wants for his people. I mean, Micah brings that out particularly strong. That makes more sense to me. Now, the food, and this is where I still trip. I get the part with the sex, the food sacrificed to idols. I mean, I just am thinking about Paul saying, you know, we know it means nothing. So eat it if you want to eat it. But now, obviously, this must mean they're doing it in a
ritual way. It's correct. A ritual.
Okay. To still try and change God's mind or something like
they,
that.
Yeah. They're doing it the way the pagans do it. They're not buying food that has been sacrificed to idols at a marketplace, which is where it was sold. They are eating it in the temple
in
as
worship.
An offering.
Okay. Oh, so, but no, well, why would Paul say that was okay then?
He's not talking about that. He's talking about buying food at a market that has been offered sacrifice. He's not right. talking about eating it as a ritual. There's a distinction.
Okay.
So for me, that's an important aspect in the context of this, is understanding the story of Balaam, Balak, Numbers, and Micah, because it's worship oriented, not the fact that
right.
That's new to me, picking it up this way at this time.
Yeah, that's the only way. And you see, if you have ritual sex going on, there's not going to be documentation.
Who would? Why would they?
Yeah.
And you're right, Gene. So many religions have the degradation of women. And, you know, the women would be the one impacted most profoundly by this, because they would be the ones getting pregnant or venereal diseases. Not to say that wouldn't go around, but just the degradation of another human being, which is, I think, is why God is so abhorrent of this, because he wants to elevate and value. And this is the opposite of to the most vulnerable in society, which would be women and children in particular. And the powerful ones in most societies have been the men, creating the religions that say, yeah, this is good. This is right. It's okay.
Yes. Well stated. I wish we knew what the Nicolaitans were, but unfortunately, nobody knows that I have found. So we don't know.
Didn't we mention last time that the only connection that seems to be a small reference to is what you do physically doesn't matter, because the physical doesn't really matter. It's quotes the spiritual. And this, again, this disconnection from reality, that what you do, what you say, how you behave has an impact on your core character.
We can annul the consequences of the physical realm because we have the spiritual realm.
I don't mean to pick, but I'm trying to understand, like, even Christian Science, is that sort of the physical matter is not relevant, it's the spiritual. So if you're sick, it's you know, it's a spiritual matter, not a physical matter? Or is that a different kind of concept?
Sounds like the same, but
okay.
I don't know enough about Christian Science to be able to judge. Yeah,
not sure. So, okay.
Can I read a comment from Adam Clark's commentary on the Nicolaitans? It says that they were commonly supposed to be a sect of the Gnostics who taught the most impure doctrines and followed the most impure practices. They were also supposed to have derived their origin from Nicholas, one of the seven deacons mentioned in Acts 6:5. The Nicolaitans taught the community of wives that adultery and fornication were things indifferent, that eating meats offered to idols was quite lawful, and mixed several pagan rites with the Christian ceremonies. Augustine, Irenaeus, Clemens, Alexandrinus, and Tertullian have spoken largely concerning them.
So he's taken that from some fathers, from the early fathers. So here's, so change your hearts and lives. And one of the things that has struck me about the God of Israel versus pagan gods is that the prophets do not cry, appease him, appease him, appease him. They cry, repent, repent, repent. And repent is us turning around, us changing our minds, not changing God's mind.
Yes.
I don't know why the obvious so often eludes us as human beings. It seems, should seem to me to be just obvious that the problem with sin is us.
Mm-hmm.
It isn't with God. God isn't the problem. Yeah. We're the problem.
How do you factor into that? I mean, a lot of the prophets seem to mix their messages in that they do say repent, and they have these wonderful things of, hey, this is all about how you treat each other. But there's also, particularly later on, this thing of, guys, we got to obey all the rules. We got to obey all the rules. It kind of reaches its peak with Nehemiah.
I'm teaching... Yeah, Nehemiah is different than the prophets. Mm-hmm. I'm teaching the prophets right now, and I don't hear them talking about the rules. They want a covenantal relationship with God. Jeremiah talks about the new covenant, which is, they shall all know thee, all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And I will forgive their sins, remember them no more. The prophets are, the big thing about the prophets that my students struggle with is this references to God's anger. God is angry a lot in the prophets, particularly Ezekiel. And it is, the anger is over idolatry. And the way the prophets stage that is, Israel, you are Yahweh's wife. Why are you worshiping Asherah?
Mm-hmm.
There's actually been an archaeological artifact found that is an inscription that says Yahweh and his Asherah. They worshiped Asherah as Yahweh's wife, denying their own status with Yahweh. And that's what the prophets, one of the things the prophets are screaming about. The other is that they worship the Baals, and the Baals are these arbitrary, ruling, fighting, violent gods. Why are they worshiping those? So the classic, for me, the classic reference for interpreting, if I can find it quickly, in Ezekiel, it's in his call. It's part of his call. But I don't hear them talking about the rules as much. That's Nehemiah, but you hear that.
Well, not to push this too far, but it would certainly be a valid reading to hear them saying God is mad at you because you haven't obeyed the rules.
But that isn't really what they say. They specify idolatry. God is angry because he's losing Israel to other idols. I don't hear the same messages you get in Nehemiah much in the prophets. Mm-hmm. That's what they came to conclude in exile in Babylonia when they decided that Moses was like Hammurabi and God was like Marduk to a certain mm-hmm. extent. So Ezekiel's commissioning, he says to me, human one, or son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. You aren't being sent to a people whose language and speech are difficult and obscure, but to the house of Israel. If I did send you to them, not to many peoples who speak difficult and obscure languages whose words you wouldn't understand. If I did send you to them, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel, they will refuse to listen to you because they refuse to listen to me. The whole house of Israel is hard-headed and hard-hearted. 2, I have now hardened your face so that you can meet them head on. I have made your forehead like a diamond, harder than stone. Don't be afraid of them or shrink away from them because they are a household of rebels. The reason the language of Ezekiel is so hard-headed, so harsh, so angry, is because he's having to meet these people in their hard-headed hearts. And that, to me, helps to clarify these prophets, that they're talking to the same audience, all of them. Mm-hmm. And they have to speak in very harsh language or they won't even be respected.
And it makes sense that God would be going after those idols, which often, you know, I've studied a little bit about the pantheon of gods, and Zeus was particularly mentioned as having a connection at Pergamon. In my understanding, he just uses power, and it's power over
God to
get his way. And there's all this infighting and betrayal, and you know, there's no elevation in there's no love.
No,
there's no selflessness. It's all about power and who can manipulate and betray and, you know, one up the other, the little bit that I know. And so of course God is going after that. And I worked with a lot of women who had experienced sexual abuse, and that is profoundly disruptive to positive attachments. And so you can see how God wants to go after the distortions of his character by telling them don't worship these idols, and also the distortion that occurs when people are, you know, using one another, and it's not out of love. It's right. Manipulative and profoundly, profoundly impactful in terms of psychological adjustment. It is, you know,
well,
can't trust anybody, it distorts the sense of who people are.
Yeah.
They don't see themselves correctly.
It's well known that rape is about power.
Yeah.
It's not about romantic attachment.
Yeah.
And there can be rape in marriage.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I would like to point out one other thing about what you said, Nancy. You mentioned Zeus. Zeus is the counterpart in Greek culture to Marduk.
Mm-hmm.
Marduk was brought into Greece as Zeus.
Yeah, they just transitions to the culture. They just keep showing up, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. We could probably find him in the superheroes.
He has a lot of similarities too to Baal.
And you slur the Z into a D and you get Deus, which was the Roman word for God.
Although Zeus becomes Jupiter in Roman. And Jupiter was Marduk's god. I mean, Marduk's symbol. It was his planet.
Mm.
Yeah. There's a lot of connecting of the dots.
Mm-hmm.
So I love this. So change your hearts and lives. If you don't, I'm coming to you soon, and I will make war on them with the sword that comes out of my mouth.
Mm-hmm.
Which is, in Paul, the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And associated with all the things you mentioned earlier, Nancy.
Well, it sounds like what he is upset about is basically misrepresentations about what he's like,
mm-hmm.
which is rampant today.
Mm-hmm.
So in our book by book group, last night we transitioned into the minor prophets between the Chronicles. And you find it in all the prophets, but particularly in the minor prophets, this misrepresentation of God comes down to how they treat each other. Mm-hmm. That having a bad picture of God means that we wind up not treating each other as the true God would treat us. I guess what I'm trying to say, I'm trying to take it beyond just God being mad about people not talking about him well. It's because the effect it has on us when we misrepresent God.
And that effect is unavoidable because by creation design, we're reflectors of his image.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We all have
a malfunction will always occur as a natural, unavoidable outcome of bad ideas about God.
Yeah. Mirror.
Cue the Ellen White comment that it's a law that we become like the God we worship in.
Yes.
Yeah, and that's why those teachings are so effective. That's Satan's method of making us in his image, is to put his character traits on God.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And so that really makes us mean, hateful, and cruel to God's children when we worship false understandings of God that make us in Satan's image.
Right, which is why God is talking to all of these churches, because otherwise we just get caught up into the beastly system, power over force, coercion. You know, it's fine to use that if that's the kind of God you worship. People are completely fine being forceful and powerful and coercive because that's the God they worship.
Mm-hmm. Is it possible then that the seven churches are preparation? There's kind of like the introduction to Revelation. This is who God is, and this is who you need to become like in order to appreciate the what is coming in the rest of the book.
And the overcoming in every single ending of every one of these messages is overcoming these lies. It's not like getting every last little sin out of your life so God won't be offended anymore. It's overcoming the lie about thinking God's offended.
I think it's significant that the phrase is, he who has an ear, let him hear. It's an understanding that is needed.
You know, that is an aspect that I have to admit I've missed, in because I think of hearing as obedience, because that's how it's used in the Old Testament. But there's the verse, and I'm trying to think of the whole thing. He has shown, it's in the Old Testament, that they know and understand me, that I'm a God.
Exercises loving kindness.
Exercises mercy and justice.
Yes. Isn't that Genesis? I mean,
no, Exodus. It's in Micah, isn't it?
Oh.
Isn't that Micah 6:8?
He has shown the old man what is good and what this Lord requires to do, but to do justice and to show mercy.
No, but this one, this is slightly different. God. This is that you understand and know me.
Yeah.
That's Jeremiah 9:23.
Yeah, you're right. Jeremiah 9.
I just read it this morning. That's why.
Jeremiah 9:23-24 or 26-27
Yeah.
Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that they know me and understand that I am a God who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness in the world, for in these things I delight.
Which parallels Micah 6:8.
Can I read it from Free Bible Version?
Sure.
Well, because I stumble over some of those words, right? So anyone who wants to boast should boast that they really know and understand me, recognizing that I am the Lord who acts with trustworthy love, who shows fairness, and who does what is right everywhere on earth, because these mean the most to me, declares the Lord.
And that glory or boasting is all about identity.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying, don't get your identity from any of these other sources. get your identity from knowing the truth about me, because then you'll reflect that truth about me.
But that word understanding is extremely important. If you look at Matthew 13 and the story, the parable of the sower, Jesus quotes Isaiah. Matthew 13, what Isaiah prophesied has become completely true for them. You will hear to be sure, but never understand. And you will certainly see, but never recognize what you are seeing. For this people's senses have become calloused, and they become hard of hearing, and they've shut their eyes so that they won't see with their eyes or hear with their ears or understand with their minds, and change their hearts and lives that I may heal them. And that's why any religion that preaches a faith without reason, a faith without evidence, a faith without understanding and making sense is a false religion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You've just incorporated about 99% of them.
Where in Isaiah was that one?
I'll have to look.
Oh. It's Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 is what my Bible is referencing in the Matthew 13. Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 that Jesus is quoting.
But Jesus quotes that in Matthew 13.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. I got it.
Hard hearts, refusal to listen, blindness.
See, hard-heartedness is when what we lose our compassion when we're hard-hearted.
Mm-hmm.
We lose our love.
We lose the ability for God to heal us. I love how if you return to me, I would heal you, but
yeah,
you don't want healing.
The one that pops into my head with these two is also John 17. This is eternal life.
They know
that you know.
Yes.
and know. Almost across the board in the Bible, know has to do with intimacy, with attachment, with a connection, with relationship, with experience.
Exactly.
To really know the Lord, you have to experience his love in your hearts and in your lives.
Mm-hmm.
That adds more meaning to the verse, no longer will a man say to me, know the Lord, for they will all know me.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
That's the new covenant.
The bottom line, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So that's why you get some of the hidden manna to eat. The reason it's hidden is because this is a rebuttal on the narcissistic views, where that every knowledge that they had was hidden. Only the elite could know.
So the
hidden manna, but manna symbolizes the food God gives to Israel in the wilderness to keep them alive.
Mm-hmm.
And it symbolizes, I think, the word. The hidden truth in scripture that we don't ferret out because we read it superficially.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a counter to the food eaten in worship, is that God is feeding us.
Exactly. Exactly. That's why in the Old Covenant of Sinai, the most spectacular part of that is in chapter 24, when God brings the 70 elders and Moses and Aaron and his sons up to the mountain. Mm-hmm. And they eat and drink in his presence, and he doesn't lay a hand on them.
Mm-hmm.
To lay a hand on a person was to seize them, to do them harm. And God doesn't lay a hand on them, because he is demonstrating you can eat in my presence. In Mesopotamian religion, the slaves could not eat in the presence of their gods. You are not my slaves. You can eat in my presence, and I won't harm you. It's a magnificent passage.
In the context of a sermon I heard a week ago, on spending time in the secret place. And it suddenly occurred to me, looking at this, that this hidden manna is what God wants us to access when we spend the most intimate intentional time with him every day possible. And it's not just study, it's listening, it's interacting emotionally and in every dimension possible. In fact, I felt compelled to really study out the secret place concept. And I've got pages of stuff, verses and comments and everything. And it's just really sort of taken hold of my imagination.
Okay, there's actually a term in Hebrew for it. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High.
Yes.
The secret place is a term for it. And it really is what I think what you said. I that's been my conclusion as well.
It's intimacy, and that manna talked about there is, you know, how do you even describe it? It's the emotional, spiritual food that you receive through intimacy, and only through intimacy. That's what I see him saying here, which would be counterfeited by the inside scoop knowledge mentality, which is also very pervasive today. It's like, well, we're Adventists. We got the inside scoop. We know exactly what's going to happen. So you need to become an Adventist if you're going to be saved, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But it's lacking this intimacy with God.
I think it's when Moses is recounting things in the end there, but he said, who else has a God that's so close to them?
Yes. A God who would come down and talk to them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
A God who would walk and talk with their ancestors. A God who would, before he saw about Sodom, confer with Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. In the end, isn't that the ultimate differentiation between God's kingdom and Satan's? Satan's is all about power. God's is all about intimacy.
You could put it that way, I think. That's why when the exiles twisted the Sabbath to be a Babylonian taboo day of things not to be done, deeds to be shunned, they did exactly what Satan wanted done with the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
Sabbath is supposed to help us do that intimacy with God, to become intimate with Him.
And sometimes, sadly, Adventists have largely carried on that tradition.
Well, yeah. My whole childhood was spent worrying about whether I broke the Sabbath or not. Every Sabbath was a dreaded day, almost.
All the fun was taken out. Couldn't ride your bike, couldn't go swimming. All these, it was the list of things you couldn't do. It wasn't anything about, this is time I get to spend with God and fun things I get to, how I get to connect with Him. I was not taught that growing up as a kid.
Why didn't we learn to argue? The Sabbath was made for man and woman, so I'm using it for me. I mean, that's what God gave it for me to do. You could argue a lot of different things.
I argued with my mother that I did not have to eat my vegetables because the Bible said
so. Yeah.
How'd that work for you?
Not always successful, but it was successful in irritating her, which was really the point. I was a fourth born rebel. So I, you know, that's evidence of learning to twist the Bible for, you know, anyway.
Well, you know, the symptoms of that dark views of the Sabbath, which clearly, I mean, I grew up totally immersed in it, you know, lended itself to the traditions yet quite popular today, is that you put the time of sundown in the bulletin. And so that as soon as the minute struck sundown, you could then indulge in the Saturday night fever syndrome
frenzy
that permeates Adventism, because you had so much pent up frustration of not being able to do anything fun all day Sabbath that you're liable to do something a little over the line Saturday night just to make it like
Lent.
You can switch from fear to freedom.
Yeah.
Yeah,
wait, what time is it?
You know,
Pink Floyd.
You know, I can recall a story that fits that to a T. I was staying in the basement of Lamson Hall in Andrews University as a student, and my roommate and I were quietly sitting and I think we're reading something Sabbathy. Anyway, we were sitting there doing that, and all of a sudden we heard crash, bang, 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 boom, zoom, 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 zoom. And we looked at each other and we said, oh, it must be sundown.
And all the music suddenly flipped stations and
Oh yes, Friday
everything
night.
Changes.
Yes, Friday night. This was a secular song back then. It has since become religious. You Light Up My Life was playing loudly in our neighbor's room. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the song, silence. And then, you have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. And then we said, it must be sundown.
It's sad.
It is sad. It's
funny, but it's tragic, really, because it's our view of God that makes us act out. I mean, I know for years, even after I was married, it was just this built-in Saturday night. We got to do something more fun than any other time of the week because we survived another Sabbath.
Yeah,
that's basically how we felt.
And as an adult, though, I can't help but think that every day is a Sabbath in the sense of I get to spend time with God. I journey my life with God. There's some quiet personal time as well as shared time. Most of my friends know that at some point they're going to have a discussion with me about God. I mean, if they're a believer of any sort, we're going to discuss God. And I think intimacy with God is encouraged perhaps one day, but it's not reserved for that.
Well, I had a different experience. We usually went to the mountains or out in nature every Sabbath afternoon, and I always look forward to that.
That's awesome. That's awesome.
My parents tried to do that too, but it was still a very legalistic cast, I have to say.
Yeah, my mom went out of her way to, you know, we were hiking up creeks, and usually she would try to do something and special food. So there were a lot of aspects that were really positive, but there was that, you know, I was taught a very legal religion. It was not about relationships. So the focus, like you said, is, oh, I can't do that. I can't do that. And the fear basis of this is going to be, you know, God's not going to be happy with me if I do this. That unfortunately was somehow still got through, even though there were many good things. Now I can't wait for Sabbath. I look forward to Sabbath. Yay.
You know, even doing the good things can be twisted to say, well, we're going to do these fun things on Sabbath so that we're not tempted to do these other things.
Yeah,
we're going to do these fun things because this is a representation of God.
We played nature games on Sabbath. Nature cards. We played guards. Nature cards on Sabbath.
We would play hide and go seek, and my parents would say, what are you guys doing? We're going, the lost sheep. And so we just renamed something. We could get away with it. They never said, well, what is that exactly? Oh, you're playing the lost sheep. Okay, that was fine. It was all in the label we gave it. We got pretty good at that.
Well, I had friends. This is a terrible thing to say, but I have a friend who said that she grew up with her friends on Sabbath playing Catholics and Adventists, like white men and Indians.
That's cool. I remember those days.
When I was 14, we had a unique experience because I was raised very legalistic. We had our own version of a Sabbath day's journey. You couldn't ride bicycles, but you could drive in a car to church, you know. But you couldn't ride anything else, just a car. Until when I was 14, I won a Honda 90 in Frito-Lay potato chip sweepstakes. when I won a Honda 90, suddenly that was a form of transportation that became acceptable on Sabbath. And I'll tell you what, every Sabbath from then on was a joy because of the way we traveled. My dad bought one after saying I couldn't have one. You know, we couldn't buy one, but he didn't say we couldn't win one. So I won one, and then my two brothers bought one, and so we had three of them, and pretty soon everybody in the family was on one. But it was fun. We had a great time crossing creeks, going up in mountains, and getting out in nature, and it was the same thing we were doing on the running boards of the VW, but it became more entertaining and more outdoorsy and took us places we wouldn't have otherwise gone.
I had a flight instructor, you know, who was a good stout Adventist.
Yeah.
And he came up to the school where I was at. In fact, I built the runway out there for him, a grass runway, and put the fence around it. And he started coming up there to teach flying. Mm-hmm. But when he came up on Sabbath, he would always drive.
Oh, interesting.
Because he said it's too much. I mean, he'd been flying his whole life practically, but he said it's too much fun. I can't have that much fun on Sabbath.
Yeah.
He wouldn't have approved of our Thunderbird Academy flight club then, because we're in a flight club because on Sabbath they would fly around to the various outlying churches and give sermons. But maybe if you're flying to give a sermon, it's okay. I don't know.
That's cool.
Yeah.
So that's a good Sabbath day journey there.
As long as you're not having fun.
Well, he was the church's premier flight teacher for all mission pilots.
Mm-hmm.
So he knew all about missionary work.
So there's I'm still thinking about a Balaam and Balak and the essence of modernizing the sacred rituals.
Mm-hmm.
In Revelation, we're talking about food and sex, but modernizing that, you know, because I hear Graham, we have some good laugh, but what are we saying about God? This is a conversation mm-hmm. he and I had. So mm-hmm. what are we saying about God when we say you can't have fun? What are we saying about God when you can't go swimming, but you can wade up to your ankles? Mm-hmm. What are we saying about God when you can drive, but you can't ride your bicycle? What are we saying about God for any, you know, think about it, whatever it is. Mm-hmm. And I remember having a conversation when I worked in Hollywood to say, I asked for Sabbath off. And you know, I had my daily walk with God, and I had the conversation with God of, you know, I enjoy Sabbath. This was the first bit for me to become a non-legalist. I enjoy Sabbath because I find God present in a way that's different.
Yes.
So in Hollywood, I would ask for the day off. Some people would give it to me and some wouldn't. And when they didn't, I worked. And people would say, you seem different today. And so there was an opening to dialogue. Mm-hmm. But then I went and I worked for a small religious nonprofit supporting ministry, conservative, who wanted me to do videotaping, which was my daily work on Sabbath. And I was like, nope, not unless you're willing to pay me, right, for that time. You're accountable for my time. So it's a trade, it's whatever, but you will be accountable for my time. They're like, no, this is your service for God. Nope, this is work. And, you know, so I thought it funny as a sad ha-ha that I might end up in a lawsuit with this religious nonprofit that supports Sabbath because I wanted the day off. So I just think there's so much, where is the relational freedom in Christ to delight in him, each other, life, And I know each of us at a different place, but without having to think legally about behavior. And that's what I end up seeing here with Balaam and Balak, the enslavement of the mind to a legal religion and appeasement of God. Anyway, I was just summarizing in my head while I was listening to all the stories.
Right.
Well done.
Good point. much of what we do is tradition based on religion, and that's not relationship.
Yeah. Ritualistic religion is not necessarily, but can so easily be empty of the relational aspects.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
But ritualistic rituals can bring us into relationships. So I don't want to poo-poo ritual.
Mm-hmm. And yet we seem to be, God seems to make a point of saying, yeah, you need to be, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. You know, God seems to have made us communal beings, and that we need to express our relationship with God in the context of community. Mm-hmm. And so I'm stuck between the horns of a dilemma there, because I firmly believe in community, and yet it's, and maybe this is the thing I need to learn, but it seems to me that as soon as you organize that and structure it, it kills it dead as a doornail.
So let me ask this question. What are we on this Zoom call session? Are we community?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I think we are.
Mm-hmm. Have we killed it?
Pay attention to what I said.
Okay.
When you organize it and structure it, it kills it.
Gene sends an email out.
We're a very unstructured group, aren't we? Very specific.
I know what you're saying, Bart.
Let me put a fine point on it. As soon as you put a power structure, a hierarchical power structure in place, it's no longer community. It's
exactly
yes. Yeah. Right. Yes.
And well, it's dead.
And we overly structure, this is how church is done.
Yep. I've mentioned this before in some previous connection time we had, pagan Christianity, which is fascinating to look at what we call church now. And it all comes from pagan ideas, and actually gets in the way of community and connection, because all of our eyes are riveted towards the front. There's the raised platform, the special chairs, you know, and only certain select people get to sing, and only certain select people get to share. And it really, I think, is profoundly different than what these communities probably were experiencing, and what God intended, which wasn't, you know, he's not a God of chaos, but he's not a God of, nobody can speak except if you're on the program.
You know, I've seen that actually, the raised platform and the pulpit and all of that, as a coming from a different genre, you might say, social genre, that of the judicial court.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Hierarchy.
Mm-hmm. Hierarchy and legal.
I will add, however, after gutting the front of our church and completely redesigning it after our image, and I thought about, I had already read pagan Christianity, you know, I'm well aware of this. So I'm trying to imagine, how can I design this for better community? Well, we do have a raised platform, not as high as it used to be, for the purpose of being able to see. I mean, sometimes you need a raised platform just to see over people's heads so you can see who's talking.
Mm-hmm.
It's necessary. But I know that also it is a problem where it was designed to be intimidating and to separate mm-hmm. those. And so we just had a large single step up platform, yeah, which makes it easy for multiple people to be there or whatever. It's not near as, you know, separating.
That's kind of the way the PUC platform is, except it has 2-3 steps, but they're low steps. They're not mm-hmm. high.
The thing is that your architectural design has to reflect the social structure that it's serving, and there's no way that you can structure a physical space to overcome a hierarchical top-down separated. I mean, and that's the point of the platform, is to separate the professional religious leaders from the unwashed, if I may put it that way.
Have you ever been in? Go ahead.
Well, I just I think that I've heard one reference to Antipas as a code name for anti-hierarchical, because we're the priesthood of all believers. So I've heard some people, I don't know where I heard that or read that, that it was anti-hierarchical. You know, Jesus says, don't call anybody father, part of this brother-sister kind of connection. And to recognize that we're each responsible for going directly to God in that intimate connection to learn what it is we need to learn. If there's something that we can all share and others can benefit by, and taking that responsibly instead of just saying, well, I'm going to go hear somebody else preach. I don't have anything to share. Anyway, have you ever heard that connection between Antipas?
No, I haven't. I'm looking at Antipas and it looks like anti everybody.
It does come from the Greek meaning anti father.
Yeah. Oh, it's pastas and patre.
Yeah.
Pater, I should
instead
say.
Instead of this hierarchical, I need to look up to you instead of I'm personally responsible for.
I have to do some research on that. I don't know. It doesn't strike me as being pater because father is pater. There's no row in the word. It's pas, not pater.
Right.
So I don't know.
Floyd? Oh, go ahead.
Go ahead.
Well, Floyd, it may be too late, but what's wrong with everybody sitting on the same level in a circle facing each other?
Well,
a
that circle would be exactly what I was thinking. Exactly what I was thinking. Yes.
Which we do in Sabbath school in the fellowship hall. We all sit around a table. Of course, we got a really small church, so that's really easy. But, you know, we inherited a church with pews, and I redesigned the whole church. So I took some of the pews out and angled the rest of them so they aren't sitting straight forward. You can actually look across and see people. I did as much as I could, given the restrictions of the present architecture.
Gotcha. This is where I've said it maybe on the recording or not, but Sabbath school is the true church.
Yeah, I agree.
Right.
And I wanted to say, in defense of organizational structure, we picture it as hierarchical, and Mark and I have had this conversation, and I think how we do hierarchy is pagan. We do it unchristlike. Our best attempt is egalitarian. The idea of organizational structure is sound. Everybody has roles to play. But power doesn't sit in that. When we assign power to hierarchy, we enter some dangerous ground. We limit the power of everyone. We were created with the power to think and do. Mm-hmm. And so hierarchy tends to limit other people's power. So I've had this conversation with a lot of people when they talk about, we want to empower our young adults, we want to empower the youth. Well, first question, what are you doing to disempower them? What mechanisms are in the system that disempower, that remove their God-given rights? Now, some may also, you're getting a leadership speech from me, some may also be coming from beliefs that they do not have power. So how does the church activate or reactivate that? And I think those are some fair assumptions. But when we talk about hierarchy as a human endeavor, we remove power that was God given to every single person to concentrate it in one or two or a committee. If we are the body of God, we release that by design, by nature, by calling, and recognize the full empowerment of others. Okay, I'm off my leadership pedestal.
I've only seen one example of this, and that's the way 12-step programs are organized. One of their traditions is that our leaders are servants. They do not govern. Mm-hmm. Is there structure? Yes, there is. But there's no vested authority in any one person other than what the group chooses to give them.
And this is how I see the Almighty King God, Sovereign of the Universe, mm-hmm. is the ultimate mm-hmm. servant and yes. throws yes. hierarchy, traditional human hierarchy, mm-hmm. under the bus, flips yeah. it on its head, whatever.
The 24 thrones, right around God's throne. He's sharing. There's involvement and there's
it's participatory, yeah,
participatory,
and it's experiential. That's yeah. what the emerging church is.
The promise of self control, not other mm-hmm. control.
Yeah. Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
I like the word authority to be put in with power.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
So I appreciate Mark putting that, adding that word, because the authority is so abused.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
That word.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, it's because it's rooted in false hierarchy. Mm-hmm. So authority mm-hmm. has been assumed to be top down. And when God confronted me about that years ago and said we needed to talk about this, the outcome was I realized that God gives away all his authority yeah. and waits for mm-hmm. us through our free will to give it back to him.
Daniel,
he limits his power, literal power, to what he can do within the authority given to him, which completely contradicts the whole sovereignty of God doctrine.
That is portrayed in Daniel 7 so well. It talks in the same, practically in the same breath. He watched the night vision of the night. I suddenly saw one like a human being coming in the heavenly clouds. He came to the ancient one and was presented before him. Rule, glory, kingship was given to him. All peoples, nations, languages will serve him. His rule is an everlasting one. It'll never pass away. His kingship is indestructible. You have hierarchy to the hilt. Then turn the page. As I watched, the same horn waged war against the holy ones and defeated them until the ancient one came. Then judgment was given in favor of the holy ones of the Most High. And finally, after the defeat of this little horn, then the court will sit in judgment and his rule will be taken away, ruined and wiped out for all ever. The kingship, authority, and power of all kingdoms under heaven will be given to the people, the holy ones of the Most High.
Wow.
Their kingship is an everlasting one, and every authority will serve them and obey. What authority?
Paul makes a fantastic conclusion that at the very last act of Jesus is to annihilate, completely do away with all authority, all power, all of that stuff.
It is. I think what Daniel's in, you might say, feeble human language portraying that, attempting to portray
yeah.
it.
Yeah.
He gives it to the people.
I'm glad you pointed that out. I had forgotten completely about that verse. So like God, I want to share. So unlike Satan, I want to rule over. Yeah. And those powers that submit to Satan rule in that authoritarian way.
Yeah.
And just expect you to obey because I said it and I'm, yeah.
And all of scripture, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, humble yourself, learn to be a servant to everyone. Very, very different yeah. than what power yeah. and authority typically do.
Mm-hmm.
I appreciate your 12-step. Yeah, go ahead.
I was going to say, this is such an important thing for our time right now because we have... There's no discussion about whether authority and power are the right thing. It's just a scrabble over who gets it. And I can't imagine what would happen to anybody that stepped forward with a clear message that said, this is not about power. This is not about power at all. You get torn apart from both sides.
Probably.
And some say that's where Sabbath came from, is God taking a rest from dazzling the universe with his power and sits back and does nothing.
What do you think? You decide.
That's where Sabbath came from, has its origins.
Yeah, on the other hand, Jesus said that my Father works on Sabbath.
Right. But that's mostly in my heart.
Yeah.
He can't go back to work to provide more evidence.
Well, he sits and serves us And I think that's what he does on Sabbath.
Right. And of course, Jesus had those, seven specific miracles for chronic conditions on Sabbath to demonstrate. And that's where he got into trouble. And he says, my father's always working, right? Wasn't that the connection, Gene?
Yes.
That, and so, and what's God working? Healing, bringing relief, freeing people up. That's the kind of work God never stops doing. I was going to mention one thing. I thought of it now. George Barna. Are you guys familiar with George Barna and his study of emerging churches? But I thought it was fascinating that he was going, where are these God followers? And he found that they were leaving these structured, organized churches and they were founding more house churches, and they were spending time reading the word. They were tithing. They were getting involved in, you know, projects to help other people. They were, you know, tithing. They were saying, we want to really live this out. And they had this accountability and this connection. You can't get when I go to a church, I can't get that. How are you? You know, I could have had a fight with Brad on the way and I'll say, I'm fine. But, you know, I have a core group of women. We've been connecting for over 20 years and we're really honest with each other about the struggles, and there's encouragement to, you know, stay connected to God and follow his design. But I go, this is what church is. I experience church when I'm with that group, and we're really being honest and open about real life, real issues and struggles. And we pray for each other and encourage. And I go, this is what I think God intended church to be. It's not walk in, listen to a sermon, listen to music and walk out. I don't think that's what God really had in mind.
No, the original Christian churches were house churches.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
How many members would Pergamum have had?
I found it interesting. I was listening to an NPR program many years ago, and for some reason, it really stuck in my head. They were talking to this guy who had written a book called Wide as the Seas. And in the middle of the conversation, it had nothing to do with religion. And he brought up something to the effect that he explained that when King James had the Bible retranslated, that the church, the official church, I don't know if it was the Church of England, I think it was the Catholic Church, he said, absolutely, adamantly insisted that they must use the word church in this translation. Unnegotiable.
It was the change from Tyndale who used congregation.
Yeah. And they're like, no, it has to be church. And that's one reason I like my web Bible, because it never uses the word church anywhere. In chapter 2 and 3, it says assemblies. In fact, it always says assemblies. And it's more accurate to the original language, because church has so much baggage to it. But when he mentioned that in that program, I thought, aha, that's what the baggage is, because it came straight from the Catholic Church and it was part of their staying in power over people's minds.
Sure. Well, Tyndale used the word congregation. He refused to use the word church for the same reason.
Yeah.
But Tyndale was the first translation of the New Testament, and all the other versions that came out of it were revisions. And they spoiled a lot of Tyndale.
Yeah.
He was the first to use love instead of charity.
Mm.
Well, I think we've come up for air.
2 hours later.
Gone fast. Good.
Let's have prayer. Gracious Father, we are awed by you as a God of service, freedom, sharing, caring, healing, loving, and restoration. We think of all the things you could be and the things that we have thought about and what we have seen of you in the past and what others see of you that keep us away from you instead of drawing us to you. We ask that in our own lives, we might represent you as non-authoritarian, as a healing God, as a friend, not as a potentate. We ask for forgiveness for when we have misrepresented you. And we ask that from this point on, we may so excel in representing you that doors of opportunity to speak about these things may come our way. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.